Welcome to the weekly message from the Kalkaska Church of Christ, tucked into the pines of beautiful northern Lower Michigan. We're glad you're here. Whether you're listening on the road, at home, or somewhere in between, we hope today's message encourages your faith and points you closer to Christ.
Morning. If you want to, or even if you don't want to, open your Bibles, physical or, well, in your mind or on your phone is what I meant. You're either hard copy, whatever, to 2 Kings chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. That's where our story is going to come from. But we live in a place full of water, right? Northern Michigan. In Michigan, you can't go more than, what, 6 or 7 miles, six or seven, without getting into water, right? And if I asked you, what's your favorite water, favorite place to go? You might, and I asked you, why is that your favorite place, right? Whether it's a lake or a river or a pool. And I asked you, why is it that that's your favorite water spot? You might say, well, it's nice and clear, it's beautiful, or it's got great fishing, or whatever the reason might be. You can pick whatever. It's a beautiful place. Just love to be there. I can see God or whatever in that place. And in some spots, some water spots, some rivers, some lakes are better than others. And that's a part of our story today. But before we get into the story, I want to get us a little backstory into what happens leading up to this. And our story in 2 Kings chapter 5 takes place after King Saul, King David, King Solomon, after the nation splits and is divided between the north and the south. And for a long time, a guy named Elijah, a prophet, spoke a lot, told about God's truth, told about who should be worshipped, whose altar we should be going to. You may have known the story of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal and on the Mount Carmel and all that stuff. And just a couple chapters back, he gets taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, and his successor is a young man by the name of Elisha. I'm pretty sure it didn't get anyone confused back then, right? Like, is this the same guy, or did he just change his name, or what's going on, right? And he's a young man, and he does a lot of cool things, just like Elijah did. Once Elijah went up to heaven, he grabbed his cloak, he whipped it like Indiana Jones on the Jordan River, and it parted, and he walked across. Don't know why he couldn't have just taken the bridge, but hey, he's the prophet. He's the man of God now, right? And then one of my favorite stories, I got a lot of favorite stories, but this is really a favorite story. Elisha was a bald guy. And some kids came out and they're like, ha ha, you're a bald guy, like making fun of them. And, instead of Elisha saying, shame on you, you should respect your elders, young men. No, what he does is he calls down a curse and bears come out of the forest and mauls them. Right? Like, true story. Look it up. It's just a couple chapters earlier. He also multiplied bread to feed 100 guys. Sounds a little familiar, right? So he's a pretty good, pretty powerful man of God. And that brings us to our story today. And we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, a highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So let's stop there. So introduce one of the main characters of our story, Naaman. He was a soldier. He was the commander of an army. And he was the commander of an army for a nation called Aram, or Syria. And just so you can see a little picture there, you have Israel. And off to the northeast, you've got the kingdom of Aram. Right? And so that's where they're at. That's where their nation are. And they're a little bit at war with Israel. Right, they have some skirmishes, some disagreements, but I want you to notice something. He's got a problem. He's got leprosy. He's got some sort of a skin disease. He's a great, great soldier, great commander, but he's got a problem. Leprosy. But I want you to notice something else right there in that first verse. It says, the Lord had given victory to Aram. And there's a little side note, but I think it's important that we don't just gloss over this. Remember, I just said it, he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Right? And back then, Gentiles were bad, Jews were good, Jews were God's chosen people, everyone else was bad. Right? But it says that the Lord gave victory to Aram. And I think oftentimes when we read through Scripture, we get a little narrow-minded, pigeonholed in that, you know, here's all of humanity, and God chose Abraham, and God's calling Abraham and his descendants. God chooses Israel, rescues them from Egypt, and all this stuff throughout history. And then Jesus comes to Israel, to the Jews, dies on the cross for the church, and the church is born, and but we have all this other humanity. And I think we lose sight of God's sovereignty over everything when we read the Bible. And I think for most people, we just completely miss that. And we just read God of the Bible. That's for me. That's for us. That's for the church here. God works with us. He works amongst us. And we miss that. And then other of us, you know, we know about it. We know God's sovereign. And we're like, yeah, 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 yeah. You know, you have ever had that conversation with somebody? You know, and you're like, yeah, 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 yeah. You walk away like, I have no idea what he just said. Right? Like, and I think some of us, we hear, yeah, God's sovereign. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right? But I think there's something, some truth to be had that we need to actually come to wrestle, because a lot of us, especially living in America, we like to be free. We're independent. We have our own wills, our own conscience. We get to make our own decisions and we choose our destiny. Right? And I think it's something that we need to actually wrestle with. And it's not something that you're ever going to put a nice, neat bow and come to full understanding. And actually, that's probably another 5 weeks sermon series just talking about that all together. But I think we really need to take a pause, especially in our culture in America. And we need to realize you and I do not decide who's in charge. We don't dictate who the president of the United States is. We don't dictate, we as humans don't dictate who the leader of Russia is, who the king of France, if they still have kings or whatever. We as people, right? Like, and I think I have a list of Bible verses that if they're not in your notes, so you might want to jot them down. And I just noticed this morning, right before it started, that we're going to look at a couple of them just to hear what they say, just to see this idea that God is in charge of all of the nations of the world, not just Israel. The only problem is I don't have them in my notes, so I'm going to turn. In Job 12:23, it says, he, talking about God, makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and he disperses them. And then in Daniel, he says, he, God, changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and he raises up others. And he also says in chapter 4, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And finally, in Acts chapter 17, you're like, well, that's Old Testament, right? Well, here's the New Testament. Paul says, He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. And I think we need to pause and understand that God is in control. He doesn't just lead a godly nation of Israel. He raises up a pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar. He brought victory to a man named Naaman who had leprosy, who was a pagan. So, long story short, there's a backstory. Let's jump back into our story. We're going to have to go a little quicker if we're going to get through this. Verses 2 through 14 is where we're going to read. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he had took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a God, there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry, and he said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself into the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. All right. As I often do, whether in D groups or on a Wednesday night or in faith training, when we read scripture and I ask them, "Do you know what just happened?" They're like, "No." It's like deer in headlights. So you get the Ephraim animated version of the story. Hopefully it helps. All right. So remember, Naaman, he's an enemy. He went to war. They're at war with Israel. And in verse 2, he captures a Jewish girl. Right. And then in verse 3, the Jewish girl hears about his ailment, and she's like, "Hey, we've got a prophet. He can do some pretty cool stuff. You should go see him." Pretty brave for someone who was just taken captured, But so then Naaman's like, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's go." He gets permission from the king to go see the prophet to hopefully get himself healed. But I think that takes a lot of nerve, right? You're at war. You just captured one of their people, and then you're going to go to them and ask them to be healed. That takes some guts. But props to him to understand. Hey, yeah, maybe we'll give this a try. Maybe he tried his prophets. Who knows? He's like, this is one last ditch effort. And so they end up at the king. Which, if you remember, the servant girl said, "Hey, there's a prophet in Samaria," but they end up with the king. I don't know if they're chariot GPS went out of whack or something, or if he was like any other guy and was like, "Yeah, I'm going to go my own way." But they end up at the king, and he says, "Hey, can you cure me?" And the king starts to freak out. He's like, "I can't heal you. Like, what's going on? Is this a trick? Are they trying to get me?" And like any normal person, when you start to freak out, he tore his clothes, right? And then in verse 8, Elisha hears about this. He hears, "Hey, the king tore his clothes," and Elisha is like, "Well, they just got the wrong address. Okay, just send them my way. Send them down the road to me, and I'll take care of them." And the king is like, "Oh yeah, maybe I should have just done that instead of ruining my new clothes." Have you ever had that where someone's like, you're freaking out, you're having a panic attack or whatever, and somebody's like, "Hey, what about this?" And you're like, "Oh, yeah, good idea." Right? So, good idea. Send him to the prophet, to the man of God. Right? So Naaman and all of his guys show up to Elisha's house, and he knocks on the door. And Elisha sends out one of his servants in verse 10, and the servant says, "Hey, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. That's it. Now, he doesn't like that. He's a little ticked off. He's ticked off because Elisha doesn't even have the respect to come to me in person. Like, he's got to send his servant. Like, don't you know who I am? Right? Like, come to me yourself, right? Like, and he's like, hey, I thought he would, do a little wave of his hand, a little magic show or something, you know, something special to heal me. The second problem is, it's a Jordan River? Really? Like, we got some beautiful rivers back home, right? Like the Abana. It was termed by the Greeks as the Golden River. So it must have been beautiful, right? I mean, imagine Elisha now where we're at saying, hey, go wash in East Bay right after they had a sewage break in the line, right? Yeah, go wash there 7 times, not once, 7. You're like, can't we go to Torch Lake? I mean, that's kind of nice and beautiful. Like, and that's what he was at. And he was like, and that must have been a deal breaker because he's like, yeah, no, I'm not doing it. He's like, starts heading home, right? And then one of the servants is like, hey, listen, you know, what's the harm? You get dirty? Like, I mean, you're dipping in a river, right? And then he's like, okay, yeah. And then he goes and washes 7 times in the Jordan River, and he's clean. He's cleansed. He's healed. Right? And then any movie fans who love end credit scenes, this isn't part of our story. Well, it's a part of the story, but there's like an ending credit scene, right? Like, so imagine credits roll, story's over, boom, right? Naaman's like coming back like, hey, here, I forgot. Here's all of your money. Here's all this money. Thank you for healing me. And Elisha's like, yeah, no, I'm not taking a dime, right? Just go, right? And then he leaves. And Elisha's servant gets this, you know, brilliant idea or not so brilliant idea. He goes after Naaman, who's like, hey, Elisha changed his mind. We'll take some of this. We'll take some of that. We'll take some of that. And Naaman's like, yeah, here you go. Right. Well, that didn't sit well with Elisha. And he questions his servant. The servant's like, I didn't do nothing. And Elisha's like, I saw you. God gave me a vision. Right. And then Elisha says, Naaman's leprosy will be with you and your family forever. Credit and credits. All right. Movie's over. Lights come up. We all go home. Right. Okay. So there you have it. The story in a nutshell. So why this story? What's the purpose? What is the purpose of the author putting this story in this long line of stories? It's the same reason. It's the same reason that we have the story of God rescuing the Israelites from Egypt, the same as the story from the parting of the Red Sea, the same as the story of David and Goliath, the same story as the battle of Jehoshaphat, the same as the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel and the lion's den, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The purpose is the same, and we hear it from Naaman's mouth in verse 15. After he's been healed, he says, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And that's the point of every story. And we hear it in all of the stories that I listed and so many more. The point of why God does what he does in this instance or in that story or that miracle. He says, so that you will know that I am God. And so that brings us to what we've learned today. You know, the when I was writing this, I had the little tune at the end of every VeggieTales, you know, the little jingle, what we have learned applies to our life today, right? Like, that kind of rung in my head. But so number one, the first thing that we can take home is that no one is without excuse. No one has an excuse. David says in Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of the God, or the glory of God. The universe is his handiwork. God has put his fingerprint, his handprint in creation. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I mean, nobody can go on Judgment Day and be like, really, God, I didn't know. I just didn't know. Right? If it doesn't work with a police officer, sorry, sir, I didn't know what the speed limit was. Like, how much more? You're not going to get away with it with God, who makes it plain to us. And anyone, you don't need to have a PhD in science. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology. You don't have to study all the world religions. You can know because God has made it plain through his creation. So look at the water that you're in next summer, or if you're getting to the beach again, or if you're going fishing. Look at the night sky, all the stars. We can see God's handiwork just by simply looking at creation. We too, like Naaman, have a problem. Naaman had a problem. He had leprosy. We all have a disease. But our disease is more serious than just a simple physical skin disease or a mental ailment. Our problem is sin. And sin has a penalty of death. And we all need a cure from that problem that we have of sin in our life. But there's a greater problem. You and I can do nothing about our sin problem, right? Like Naaman went and washed in the river, right? We can't do anything to take care of our sin problem, right? Remember, Naaman was upset that Elisha didn't come out to him and greet him and meet him and, you know, do a little magic wave of his hand, you know, kind of like from Star Wars where Qui-Gon Jinn is trying to convince the junk dealer that, hey, you'll accept my credits. He's like, yeah, no, not happening. And he's like, you will. And he's like, no, right? Like there's no Jedis, no magicians, no waving of the hands, nothing that we can do to clean us of our sin problem. We can't buy our healing either. Remember, Naaman tried to go back and pay Elisha. And he's like, hey, thank you. Right? There's another story in Acts chapter 8. A guy who was known as Simon the Sorcerer saw all the cool stuff that Peter and the disciples were doing through the Holy Spirit. And he's like, hey, Peter, how much? Can I do it too? And so Peter's like, you can't buy it. It's too expensive for you. We can't buy our healing either. Which means we have one choice. The next one, we must humble ourselves before God. Naaman's other problem, besides his leprosy, was he had a little bit of a pride issue. And for many of us, we also have a pride issue. He didn't want to go to the Jordan River. It was icky, gross, nasty, compared to his rivers at home. But he had to humble himself, get in the Jordan, do what he's told, and then he was healed. 1 Peter 5:5 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if we humble ourselves before God, he will raise us up. He will lift us up. Which brings us to our last two points of what we can learn or what we can take away from this. And they're so vital, so very important. We must obey completely. You know, like the old hymn, I surrender all, not I surrender 50, right? Like not 50%, not 75%, not 90, not practically everything. No, I surrender all. And you notice Elisha said seven times, not three, not just one, like seven times, kind of like walking around Jericho for 7 days, right? And what would have happened if Naaman, after five dips, he's like, it's not even starting to. Like, this isn't even working. It's not even starting to work, right? It took complete obedience, seventh time, and healed. It wasn't until the seventh time on the seventh day, after they blew their horns and shouted, then the walls of Jericho fail. You know, that old age debate that's been debated forever, right? Question, what do I have to do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to be saved? Right? We've all had those discussions of, well, what do you have to do? What do you do this? Do you, faith, grace, repentance, believe, confess, baptize. Well, do you have to be baptized? I don't know. And a lot of people, they like to, hey, Romans 10:9, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. That's all you got to do. Because, after all, Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace. You can't work your way into heaven. I mean, after all, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized, right? And I think we can get lost in the debate over this situation or that circumstance or this person in the past. But the problem is we're talking here and now. As if Romans 10:9 is the only Bible verse that we have. Is it? We have so many other verses that talk about salvation and talking about following Jesus, right? And the question isn't, what did the thief on the cross have to do to be saved? The question isn't, what did the people in the Old Testament have to do to be saved? Because none of them confessed Jesus as Lord either. So, I don't know. Are they going? The question is, what does God tell you sitting in that chair right now to do? Jesus said in Mark 16, anyone who believes and is baptized, immersed, will be saved. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 28, go and make disciples. How? By baptizing them, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I command you to do. And in fact, the question of what do we have to do to be saved, it was actually asked in the Bible. We have an actual instance. Peter preaches about Jesus. The crowd says, what do we do? And his response was, repent and be baptized. Right? And then Peter later in his letter says, the flood, Noah's flood, that symbolizes baptism, which saves you also. So the question isn't, what do we have to do to be saved? The question is, are you willing to obey completely? Are you willing to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus? Are you willing to, if he calls you, to sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and follow him? Are you willing to be ridiculed in the workplace, at school, in your neighborhood, for standing up for Jesus? We must obey completely because only God can heal us. He's the only one. Elisha didn't heal Naaman, which is probably why he didn't come out and wave his hand, right? It's like, hey, you go wash in the Jordan so you know that there's a God in Israel. And he is the only God. So I don't know where you are in your walk with Jesus. But he doesn't just heal us from our sin problems. He can heal us from a whole host of different ailments and worries and stresses and anxieties and all sorts of circumstances if we obey him completely. And sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes his answer is, I'm just going to walk next to you through it. So if you haven't completely obeyed, there'll be an elder over here. I'll be over here on the side. Get healing. Be healed. Follow completely. Don't let anyone trick you into saying, you don't have to give it all. Dip yourselves 7 times and be healed. God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your promise through your word, the Bible. We thank you for this story of Naaman, even a pagan man, received healing from you. Just shows us that no matter where we are in our life, if we turn to you, you will accept us. You will make us new. You will wash us. You will clean us. Whether we're young in life or old in life or anywhere in between, when we turn to you, you offer your healing. and your salvation and your grace. I pray that if anyone is contemplating turning to you, that your Holy Spirit would move them to dip themselves in your waters of life. God, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.